Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two sons did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
Good morning, everybody. Really good to see you. Now, let's start with three of the hardest things for people to say. First, "I was wrong." Second, "I need help." Third, "Worcestershire sauce." Something like that. This parable won't help us with the last one, sadly, but it will help with the first two. But how about we pray for God's help in this? Almighty God, we just ask that you would speak and that you would give us listening hearts. Amen. Now, God willing, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at six parables of the kingdom. But when we jump into a new book of the Bible, I often like to have a picture in my mind which summarizes the book. And if you're visually minded, maybe that will be helpful for you too. So here's Matthew. I think of the door to the kingdom of heaven open wide and a cross with a crown on it just in front. Or if you like a more wordy summary, how about this? In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come, and it is open to all nations. So follow Jesus and share this good news. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. And before we dive into a parable about entering this kingdom, I think it's useful for us to think about three things that we learn in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Firstly, Jesus is a king like no other. So right at the beginning, we see that his family tree identifies him as of royal lineage, but he's born in poverty. Some magi come to him and give him gifts fit for a king, but also fit for a corpse. And just before his death, he is robed and crowned and given a scepter, but he's given it by people who are mocking him and making fun of him. And then he is lifted up and given the very appropriate inscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," but he's on a cross. Clearly, this is a king like no other. And at the end of the book, this king is given all authority in heaven and on earth. Second thing about the kingdom in Matthew, the kingdom has come and is coming. Jesus' first sermon in the book goes like this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Sadly, my sermon this morning is going to be a little bit longer than that one. But it has come. And right again, at the end of the book, again, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth says to his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what is the kingdom if not the presence of the king? So it's right here, right now. The kingdom is here with everyone who follows Jesus. But it's also something coming in the future. And in the second half of this series, we're going to see a lot more about that. And the third thing about the kingdom in Matthew, the kingdom is awesome. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount that we just heard about in that video describes life in the kingdom as happy and blessed. Jesus' miracles reveal a kingdom where there's no room for disease or evil. Jesus' death reveals a kingdom where the penalty for sin is no more. And Jesus' resurrection reveals a kingdom where the power of death is dead forever. That sounds pretty good to me. But not everyone will enter this kingdom. In fact, as we look at chapter 21 of Matthew, where we are this morning, we see that some people are opposed to it. Just before our passage, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem, a king riding on a donkey. He overturns everyone's expectations of what a king should be like, and he overturns the corruption that had set into that city. He even created his own visual aid for the religious state of that city at the time by going to a fig tree, expecting to find fruit, but finding none and withering it. That is the religious health of Jerusalem at the time. And so perhaps it isn't surprising that the religious leaders weren't particularly happy about this. We see in this chapter that the chief priests and the elders, they approached Jesus and challenged him. Where is this authority that you're claiming for yourself? Where does it come from? And in response, Jesus tells this parable. I think it's worth reading again, nice and short. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And it's that key question that we're going to consider this morning. Who did what the father wanted? Who enters God's kingdom? 2 points for us today. The first one, the repentant son enters. So here we have a father who asks his son to spend the day at work in his vineyard, but the son is less than keen. The thought of working the ground under the beating sun is less than appealing. Surely his father can find some servants to pick the grapes, and no one likes the idea of treading the fruit through the wine press barefooted. That's just gross. So the first son says no. And I'm sure this scenario is fairly familiar to any teachers or parents who are with us this morning. Less familiar, however, is what happens next. Later, this son changes his mind and does exactly what his father asked. And don't you just love a parable like this? It really is so simple, and yet there is so much profound truth wrapped up in it. And it's even better because Jesus gives us a divine commentary in verses 31 and 32, so we can't be in any doubt about what it means. When we look at the story and Jesus' explanation together, it becomes clear that this first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. These were two groups that the religious leaders at the time really looked down upon. The tax collectors, they were seen as treasonous betrayers. They collected money for the imposing Roman Empire. And when it came to the prostitutes, well, the religious leaders wouldn't be seen dead anywhere near one of these women. Indeed, it was one of their main criticisms of Jesus. They said, "Here," speaking of Jesus, "here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Sinners there being a thinly veiled euphemism for obvious sinners like prostitutes. Jesus' explanation also reveals what the vineyard represents here. In the past, this image had been used in a prophetic way to describe Israel, the focus of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And so here, the invitation to work in the vineyard is an invitation to participate in the life of God's kingdom, both in Israel and beyond. But this first son, these tax collectors, these prostitutes, they refused. Their greed, their sexual immorality were a clear, loud, resounding no to God's desires for them. However, clearly something happened that changed their minds. Verse 32, it points us to the life-changing teaching of John the Baptist on the way of righteousness. And we can read what this message was in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." You may also remember that later in that sermon, John pointed forward to one coming who was greater and more powerful than him. But we might kind of think that this message of repentance is a bit of a downer, not a particularly appealing message, but nevertheless, crowds of people from all over Judea were flocking to hear this message. They were flocking to confess their sins and be baptized by John in the Jordan. And these tax collectors, these prostitutes, were among that number. They believed John's message of repentance and the coming of Jesus. And literally speaking, they changed their minds. That's what it means to repent, to change one's mind. So just like the son in verse 29, they changed their minds, they repented, they turned away from their greed and their sexual immorality. And in that moment, they entered the kingdom of God. So, the answer to our question, who enters the kingdom? The repentant son enters. Repentance is not the most comfortable of subjects, is it? Perhaps it would be easier if we focused on the response of belief in verse 32. But even there, that's belief in a message of repentance. And it's the repentance of the son in verse 29 that's emphasized as he changes his mind. So this isn't a subject that we can ignore. If we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must repent. But what does that look like? Well, Thomas Watson was a 17th century minister who wrote an excellent book on repentance. He shows just how vital it is in his introduction. He said this: "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven." I think that's good, don't you? And I certainly can't do better than his description of repentance either. This is going to help us as we work out what it looks like in our lives. He describes repentance as a spiritual medicine made up of six ingredients, which we'll put up on the screen. Firstly, sight of sin. This is the kind of experience of the prodigal when he came to himself. Or to quote a more contemporary example, the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous, admitting that we have a problem. After all, how can we repent if we don't realize that we have sinned? We really cannot swallow the lie that is so popular in our society today of blind self-acceptance. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are hiding any unaddressed sin. Secondly, sorrow for sin. Here we must follow the example of that sinful woman who lay weeping at Jesus' feet. And admittedly, tears come more naturally to some than to others. It's not that the crying bit that's the important aspect. But if we have wronged our Saviour and broken our Father's heart, then surely sorrow must be present. It's not an optional extra. And if that sort of sorrow seems far away to you, then consider how God has shown his love to you, especially on the cross. And consider what our sin says about our attitude in return. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin. This is a kind of self-accusation that leaves no excuse and no exception. We got to avoid the temptation to say, I did that just because it's the way I am, or that sin was really because of the way that I was brought up. Rather, we must pray as the tax collector prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No exceptions, no excuses. Fourthly, shame for sin. There is a rightful, unpleasant sense of exposure before God because of our sin. A sense of indecency, even. This is what Adam and Eve felt in the Garden of Eden after their sin, their awareness of their nakedness before God. But rather than following their example and hiding from God because of our nakedness, we should run to God so that he might clothe us and cover us with grace. Fifthly, hatred for sin. There can be no repentance if we still plan to go back to that old same sin. We must see sin for what it is, evil. Yes, it's right that we should hate the consequences of sin, but we've got to go further than that as well. In and of itself, even our most treasured sins are monstrous poisons, repellent and ugly. And finally, turning from sin. And note that this isn't the same as obedience. This isn't saying, now I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to be perfect from now on. If that were so, then there would be no hope for any of us. But it's a change of direction. From this point onwards, the direction of your life, of our life, is no longer towards sin, but towards the Saviour. From this point onwards, we will struggle and fight against our sin, and we will put it to death with God's help. Yes, we will fail, but yes, we will keep on repenting when we do. Our life has a new direction now. That's what repentance is, a spiritual medicine made up of those six ingredients. Repentance sounds unpleasant, but we've got to remember that it's not an end in and of itself. We change our minds because the door to the kingdom is open. We turn from sin because we are turning to the Saviour. We turn from sin because the joys of the kingdom are far, far better. The repentant son enters the kingdom. So have you repented? If not, pray that God would give you this grace. This isn't something that you can manufacture by yourself. This isn't something that you're capable of on your own. So pray that God would give you this grace of repentance. And are we repenting? The church that I used to be a part of in Cardiff had a very strong links with Christians in Moldova. And they used to say that the way we refer to one another, like you say Christian, we say in Moldovan, repentant one. That was a defining feature of being a Christian, of being a repentant one. Repentance isn't something we just do once and then leave behind us. It's something we should be doing every single day. May that be true of us. The repentant son enters the kingdom. And secondly, the merely religious son doesn't enter the kingdom. After the disappointment of the first son's initial refusal, the father then goes to his other son. And once more he says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And notice how polite this second son is. I will, sir. I will, sir. We might imagine this earthly father walking away with a smile on his face, being quite self-congratulated about bringing up such a lovely, respectable, respectful son. But it seems like his words were empty because he doesn't go. And sadly, this scenario sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? As kids, how many times did we say to our parents, oh, yes, I'll go tidy my room. But then the distractions of friends, the outside world, and all kinds of fun get in the way, and of course the job doesn't get done. Although the empty words here have far more drastic consequences than merely missing dinner or being sent to our rooms. When we look to Jesus' explanation, we see that this second son represents the people Jesus is speaking to, the chief priests and the elders that confronted him back in verse 23. And the Pharisees too. If we were to flick a little bit later in the chapter to verse 45, we'd read this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So this second son represents the religious leadership of Israel at that time. By becoming religious leaders, they had said, yes, I will, or I will, sir, to working in God's vineyard. If you'd observed one of these religious leaders for today, you might well be quite impressed. You would see careful observation of tradition and ceremony. You would see the scriptures read. You would see impressive prayers. By their words and by their outward expressions of religiosity, they seemed like exactly the sort of workers that God would want for his kingdom. But John the Baptist's message revealed exactly what they were like. Speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups that made up this religious leadership, again in Matthew chapter 3, John said this, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then, as we know, he spoke of the incoming, the soon coming presence of Jesus. But he spoke of Jesus coming as the coming of an axe to a tree. John the Baptist said, "Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." A shocking and sobering warning aimed at these religious leaders indeed. They may have had all the outward appearance of religiosity. They may have had impressive, pious language, but that's all they had. There was no real good fruit. They were exactly like that fig tree that Jesus went to earlier in the chapter, expecting fruit, finding none, and withering it. So how would these religious leaders respond to John the Baptist's message? Would they repent and believe too? No. As Jesus says in verse 32, "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." They saw those tax collectors and prostitutes entering the kingdom, but they didn't do anything themselves. We might have thought that the sudden repentance and transformation of these people would have had an impact. Suddenly, tax collectors were being generous rather than greedy. Suddenly, these prostitutes were turning away from their old way of life to follow Jesus. But even those dramatic transformations weren't enough to convince them. They continued resolutely in their ways and refused to repent. Jesus leaves them with a very sad image and a word of condemnation. "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Picture this. Crowds of people, queues of people entering through that door that we saw at the start. But these religious leaders just standing there, arms crossed, firmly in their place. The merely religious son does not enter the kingdom. All they had were pious words and mere religion. And this is the main takeaway from this parable. Its primary purpose is to condemn these religious leaders, to condemn mere religion that's nothing more than words. It has no place in the kingdom of God. And sadly, we don't have to look far to see contemporary examples of this sort of religion. through YouTube. We now have access to sermon upon sermon from church upon church. And over the last 9 months since I arrived, I've kind of made it my business to listen to lots of different sermons from lots of different churches around here to kind of get to know the religious landscape of this wider area. And there are encouraging things. There's lots of genuine gospel churches around here. That's, you know, something to really celebrate. But there's a lot of mere religion too. They speak of the importance of faith in a general sense. They observe ceremony with very little thought to the purpose. They teach the scriptures without the Saviour. They talk of love, but no repentance. And we might be tempted to think of churches like this as almost on our side. Surely they've just not quite got it right. They're almost there. But that's not how Jesus would describe such people. Mere religion has no place in the kingdom of God. There was an article in the Telegraph last week revealing a leaked Church of England document anticipating a 20% drop in church attendance post-COVID. And as has consistently been the case over the past decade, that drop will not be among true gospel churches in the Church of England, as there are many. If the pattern this year is anything like the pattern of previous years, this drop will be in liberal churches. Gospel churches will remain resilient, but liberal churches will decline. This last year has woken people up to the uselessness of mere religion. It offers no power, no hope, no saviour. It offers nothing. It's dying. But as we rightly condemn mere religion out there, let's also be aware of its presence in here, in us. Potentially through overfamiliarity, through all the world's distracting voices, don't we sometimes feel like we're just going through the motions? We might still have all the right answers. We might still have all the right respectful language. I will, sir. But does it sometimes feel hollow? This passage would encourage us not to settle ever for mere religion. The kingdom of God is far, 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 far better. It is a kingdom of blessing, of happiness, of life, forgiveness, power, and love. So if we ever see that going through the motions attitude in ourselves, let's repent. Let's repent every single day. Let's keep turning from sin and turning to the Saviour. His arms are open wide. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this great kingdom and thank you for this great King. For anyone here that has not yet repented, Father, we pray that you would give them that grace. Father, we pray that you would help them to turn from sin and find that the Saviour's arms are wide open. And for all of us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep on repenting. We pray that you would help us to keep on turning to the Saviour, to keep on putting sin to death. And we pray that whatever sin attracts us this week, that we would be thrilled even more by the joys of life in the kingdom and life with our Saviour. We ask in his name, Amen.